Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have said time and again as we've been together this morning, what a joy it is to be yours. And now, Father, take this word, this incomparable word, home to our hearts with much encouragement and challenge in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing greater, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, than God's knowledge. It's truly ultimate knowledge. And this psalm dedicated to it casts it in the most personal of terms. It's not mere abstraction, but knowledge of us and for us. As the psalmist would say, of me and for me. I don't mean me, Alan Strange. I mean me, you, as you read it. As you appropriate it to your heart and life. That's the way you need to read this. With all of its personal implication. This is quite different, say, than Carl Sagan's or Neil deGrasse Tyson's take on the vast impersonal cosmos, in which they say we're but specks, too insignificant for any cosmic power. Not that those people, Sagan or Tyson, really believe in cosmic powers, certainly not personally. But they would say if there were a God, He wouldn't care for us in this vast, vast cosmos. This psalm says otherwise. John Calvin says in the beginning of his Institutes, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. These two are bound together, we understand that, each necessary for the other. And we see that here in Psalm 139 with a slight twist. God's knowledge of us, that's what we see here. And then we see our knowledge of Him based on His knowledge of us. This psalm confesses in verse 1, in the vivid language of the first and second person singular, this knowledge. O Lord, You have searched me, and You know me. In these first six verses, the psalmist speaks to God by noun or pronoun a dozen times, and of the self, of his self, 11 times. At the same time, he prays at the end of the psalm, as he does in verses 23 and 24, for the Lord who searches to search further. Notice he says at the end of the psalm, search me, O God. He begins right by saying, Lord, You have searched me. Indicative. He's speaking here as a kind of matter of fact. And then he ends with this sort of pleading imperative, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Why? Why does he pray this? So that God can purify us, removing sin, and lead us in the way everlasting. The theme of this great psalm, then, is God savingly searches us. It's very important that I said savingly. God savingly searches us. And we see this developed in these three points. First of all, God's knowledge of us, right? Secondly, our knowledge of God. And thirdly, that which makes it all desirable. And this is really tied in with God savingly searches us. Because He could destructively search us. I think you know this when you hear this read. So there's some things we need to think about here and give God great praise for. So we begin where the psalm does. God's knowledge of us. You could summarize these first six verses by something like this. The Lord knows all that there is to know about me. That's what the verses are saying. The Lord knows all that there is to know about me. Far more than I know about myself. He knows everything there is to know about me. The Lord, now we haven't used this word thus far that justifies the existence of theologians and so forth, but the word is omniscient. You know that word. The Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. But He doesn't merely know all the facts in the world. He's the smartest or something like that. No one really smarter than Him. No, He knows me in all my... He does know everything. But this isn't just a theological kind of abstract confession. Nothing about this psalm is abstract. It's very concrete. He knows me in all my states and conditions. The word here in the Hebrew is yada. It's used seven times in the psalm, some form of that, of the to know verb. And knowing, biblically, the translation of yada, know, can mean anything from mere recognition, like, oh, I know that guy over there, meaning, you know, I know who he is, I can tell you his name, or I recognize his face, to intimate sexual relationship, as in Adam knew Eve. That's the range of meaning of the word know. A very casual acquaintance to the most intimate knowledge. As one commentator said, God knows all there is about the psalmist, inside and out, every detail of the daily routine and every unspoken thought. And for the beleaguered singer then of Psalm 139, that thought is comforting. That's a comforting thought here to the psalmist in all of his difficulties, in all of his struggles, in all of his woes. Verse 2 says, as it's put here, you know when I sit and when I rise. You know my sitting down and my standing up. God is not too busy or distracted or divided like we are. We often don't even give each other good attention. You know, it's like, oh yes, honey. People used to hold up and read something called a newspaper. Now they're looking at something on a screen. We always have God's full, undivided attention. But you see, because He's God, everybody has it fully. It's not like you have part of it, and you have part of it, and you have part of it, like us. And if I'm looking over here, I can't give you my full, undivided attention. He can and He does, always, everywhere. Let this sink in. He knows this always and everywhere for all of us when we rise up. When we sit down. Do you ever think about this? You know, I do sometimes when I'm flying over the country. Maybe you're just driving in a neighborhood. And you think, I don't know who's in that house right there. But not only does God know who's in the house, He knows everything about them. I mean, our little worlds are so circumscribed. We know comparatively a few people. And we don't really know them. We don't know them like God does. He knows everybody across all time, all at once, everything. But again, I don't want you to think of this just in some abstract way. It's very easy when you start talking about these kinds of things about God to kind of have your theology and almost build a theological wall if you hear what I'm saying in a way that sounds like it puts you further from God, you're missing what I'm saying. You're missing it. I won't let you build a theological wall to keep God out. This God comes in. This God is near. Verse 2b says that, right? You know when I rise and sit up, the first part, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Now, He's never really far from us. I mean, Paul says in Acts 17, do you remember that? In Him you live and move and have your being. And who's Paul talking to? Oh, the church. No! He's talking to unbelievers! And he's quoting unbelieving poets. And he's talking to unbelievers. He says, in Him you live and move and have your being. He's not far from anyone. Even in our sin and rebellion, Don't you know this, beloved? That he never went any deeper. Don't you have this sense that maybe you're far from God? You haven't been coming to God. You haven't been communing with God. You've just been doing your own thing. And when you come back, you know that he never went anywhere. He never put us out of his mind. We haven't been thinking about him. We've been far from him. But he didn't go anywhere. He's right there. The Lord knows all of our ways, verse 3. They're often tortuous, winding, meandering, maybe not worth knowing ways, we might say. We say, yes, boy, I have thoughts, as we even confessed, of bitterness, of envy, of lust, of greed, of anger, of proud thoughts. God knows all of that. Yes, he does. And he continues to engage us. I mean, this, what I'm saying here is every line needs to be thought about. Do you ever think, why does God have anything to do with me? If God knows me as this psalm says he does, why does he have anything to do with me? This is the character of true love. He knows our thoughts and our words before we speak them, verse 4. Yet he doesn't strike us down. No, verse 5 said he hems us in, front and back, with protection, with love, with sustenance. He lays his hand upon us in remarkable care. And you know, Romans talks about those whom he foreknew, there's that word again, he predestined. And foreknew means there, foreloved. And Ephesians 1 talks about that, that he's loved us, he's chosen us in Christ, meaning there was never a time when he didn't love us. There was never a time when he didn't choose us. There was never a time when he didn't know us thoroughly. And the psalmist loves all of this, verse 6, more than he can express. There's no more wonderful knowledge for us than this knowledge of God's knowing of us. The psalmist is comforted by it. He's not oppressed or squeezed or seeking to escape it. Why? Hold that thought. Yeah, talk about that. Not right now. That's point 3. But I want you to feel the weight of it. You see, the Lord is not only omniscient, there's the word, knowing all things. But again, this isn't abstract. He knows you thoroughly. He's not only omniscient, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Verses 7 to 12. There's no place that God is not. There's nowhere he can't see us and be present with us. Verse 7 says we can't flee from his, we can't go from his spirit. We can't flee from his presence. Verse 8 basically says he's in heaven above and he's in hell beneath. There's no up or down escape from him. Verse 9 says there's no left or right, no east, west, no rising of the sun, setting of the sun. There's no way this way to escape, if you will. There's no way this way to escape. Verse 10 says everywhere he guides us and he holds us. Not only in our severest trials, you think you probably know that poem of a sort called Footprints. You know, you see his footprints and your footprints, and the saying is something like, well, here I only see one set of prints because there he carried me. And sometimes people will say, yes, God was really with me in this. Do you understand that God is never more with you at any time than the other? You just don't recognize it. God is never any less with you. Yeah, but I don't feel near to him. Doesn't matter. You don't condition him. You're not the one who sets the plate. He does. You may not be aware of his presence with you, but he's never, and you may be more aware of his presence with you in difficulty. But that's just because of our own sin and weakness. He's never any less with you. That's what this psalm is saying. He holds us everywhere, even in darkness. He's with us. This is quite a statement. I mean, this is quite a statement in terms of the ancient Near East and what they thought about the other gods in the ancient Near East and what they thought about darkness and what that meant. And all of this is saying, the psalmist is saying, what the pagans think about their gods and how their gods don't see them or don't know where they are. None of that is true of the true and living God of Yahweh. Darkness does not hide us. Have you ever been in total darkness before? Like maybe, you know, in a cave. I remember once, many years ago, when I was young, we were in a cave and they turned all the lights out. And I remember the guide, some young college kid, saying, well, we're going to turn all the lights out. And the way we just came in is the only way in it. My dad had claustrophobia, you know. And, of course, so he's talking about how closed in we are. And my dad was a big guy, and it's like, you know, you can kind of sense this. He's not enjoying this. But turn the lights out, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. But God can. Boys and girls, maybe you think the darkness hide you from God. Or I remember when I was a child being a bit afraid of the darkness and coming to understand that there's nothing in the darkness that wasn't there when the light was on. But even if there is, God is with you. God sees it. There's nothing that God doesn't see. Nothing is going to surprise God. Nothing is going to take Him by surprise. No, He's with you. And you can be in the place of greatest suffering, darkness, or sin, feeling cut off from all. Think of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 88 who says, darkness is my only friend. God is there. God is there, flooding the darkness with His light, even though you can't now perceive it. We just don't perceive it. Say, well, I can't feel it. I can't see it. Part of Christian maturity is learning to trust God, to continue to confess God, to continue to bless God, even when you can't see or feel it. He's there. He knows all things. He's present everywhere. He's present with you in your deepest trials. And He knows all about it. That's what this psalm tells you. And then there's a third aspect of this we want to say here. This is true all the days of our lives, verses 13 to 16. Even before we were born, this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, God is all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's all-powerful. He brought us into being. Our God is the one who, verse 13 says, knitted us together in our mother's womb. Can anything be more intimate or personal? This is no deism. You may know what the doctrine of deism is. People have thought that. That God made the world. He created the world and put all these laws in place and He kind of goes away. He's an absentee landlord. You better fix your own plumbing and paint your own room. Forget it. He's not coming over. No, God hasn't made the world and left it. Even you and your children, He's knit together in mother's womb. He didn't just make the universe and go away. You are, I am, fearfully and wonderfully made by Him. All His works are wonderful. Notice this, we've already said this, right? Verse 6, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And then in verse 14, he says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, this is a recognition of wonder, of glory, of beauty greater than Louis Armstrong ever had. And I maybe I could do him right now with this voice I have. I won't, but I'm tempted. What a wonderful world we have in the Lord. What a wonderful world. What a wonderful God. All praise be to Him who made us. Certainly, these verses make clear the value of life. They make clear the abomination of abortion. God, have mercy upon a people such as we who would put to death the life He has knit together in the womb. May such a scourge end as we pray for it to do. But this certainly gives us comfort, these verses, as we think of ourselves and our kids. We didn't make our children. We didn't make our children. He did. Albeit using, notice how I put this, fantastic secondary means to do so. Using fantastic, it's really quite amazing. Using amazing secondary means to bring our children into being so that love properly is the moving cause of life. I mean, we've all known back from the 60s and earlier, people used to speak of a love child. Well, all children are properly love children. They're the product of the love of a man and woman. And God uses that just like He uses this to show us His love and to minister it to us, and the preaching of the Word and prayer. All these means of grace He uses to communicate to us His love. But our children and we are made in secret, intimately woven. Think about it this way. He sees us at our most vulnerable and needy. What's more vulnerable and needy than a child in the womb? And He sees for you, if you're carrying a child, He sees, notice what it says here, all the days ordained for me, verse 16, were written in your book before one of them came to be. He cares for us and our children more than we ever could, even for those of our children that He takes to Himself, whether in the womb or in early life. And yes, He sometimes does that. And what you need to know is He cares for them so much. He cares for our children more than we can ever begin to. That's a great blessing. Because I can't work in my children's heart. I can't work in my own heart. Only God can. And so it's a great blessing to know that care. But what have we been seeing? We've been seeing that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's all powerful. That's the bulk of our sermon. If you're getting nervous, wait a minute, we have 3 points. That's the bulk. But there's our knowledge of God, secondly, right? There's much less about that in this psalm than there is elsewhere in Scripture, our knowledge of God. But there is some here about this that we need to think about. We could just say this. Verse 17, God is so precious to us. His love of us, His knowledge of us, and we say it's the sort of knowing that's loving, as in Adam knew Eve. It's a very intimate knowledge. His knowledge of us evokes our knowledge and love of Him. We sing about this sort of thing, right? We sing that His loving us first forms the basis for our love of Him. It's because He's first loved us that we loved Him. It's because He knows us so intimately that we can know Him and love Him and serve Him. We're overwhelmed that one such as He would love the likes of us as He does. And so in this psalm, our knowledge of Him, we could look in many places in Scripture and talk about our knowledge of God, but in this psalm, our knowledge of Him is of a God who so knows and loves us. And we respond back. Verse 17, His good thoughts of us and for us are so vast, we say they're foundational to our thoughts of Him. He's immeasurably greater than us. And He's worthy of so much more as Creator than we are as creatures. Think about this. God's attributes ought to evoke so much more of and about Him. Yet it's no small part of His greatness that he thinks more of us than we do of him. Do you get this? I mean, think how great he is and how greatly we should esteem him and praise him. And yet, don't let it escape you that no small part of his greatness is that he loves and esteems you more than you do him. But he deserves it so much more. Let that one hit you. That's the kind of one you really like need to think about this afternoon. Wow. What love. What mercy. As we grow in our awareness of his thoughts for us and ours for him, this comes more and more, verse 18, to mark our thoughts, to shape our lives. We can say waking or sleeping, we come to be surrounded by thoughts of him. They're innumerable, like grains of sand. We go to sleep thinking of him, and we wake up remaining in communion. You say, well, I don't always. I don't always. Again, he sometimes seems very far. I'm just kind of doing my own thing. Well, even when this fades because of our sin and attention, he still never goes anywhere. Make sure you get that. That's one of the kind of takeaways you should get from this sermon. If you feel like, well, I'm far from God, understand that you're far from God. He's not far from you. In him we live and move and have our own being, and we have our being. This is true of unbelievers, said Paul in Acts 17. Well, we say this, how pervasive is this knowledge and love that he has for us that forms the ground of our knowledge and love of him? This one last point under this, it's not some sentimental, ineffectual knowledge and love that stands helplessly by, unable to protect us while we're savaged by our enemies. Now, you need to understand the place, a lot of people don't, the place of Psalm, of verses 19 through 22 in Psalm 139. Now, this is the kind of psalm that a lot of people would like. People in the world would like, because they don't know who they are. They don't really know who God is. They just hear this, well, God is very close to us. And then they hear these words of judgment. They hear these words of, you know, verse 19 says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. And people of the world say, that's terrible. No. Okay, you just lost me. That's not the kind of God I worship. I don't believe that. Well, of course, they do believe it. Everybody believes that whatever it is that they don't like should be taken care of. The most liberal person believes that there is injustice. Maybe you make too much money. That's the injustice. And something should be done about that. Everybody thinks something should be done about something. Everybody does. The question is, are our priorities what God's are? Because what these verses tell us, verses 19 to 22, is that God slays his and our enemy. Which is who? The devil, the flesh, the world. Now, in the Old Testament, the world was everybody outside of Israel. In the New Testament, the gospel has gone to the nation so that when we pray for the destruction of the world, we're not praying in the first place that all the nations would simply be wiped out. We're praying that they would be gospelized, that the gospel would be brought. What about those who resist, those who will not yield? Well, they will be wiped out. There is judgment coming. This is very clear. But our prayer, it's sort of the way we pray the imprecations in the Psalms. How do you understand in the Psalms those places where it says, destroy your enemies, O Lord, destroy those who afflict us? Well, it's asking to be relieved, to be given God's grace about all you deal with. But in terms of the enemy, that either they be nowadays converted or taken out. Let this comfort you greatly in all your struggles with sin. Understand it this way. God knows what opposes you, and he opposes it. God knows what really opposes you, and he opposes it. So we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. That's what these verses are saying. You should love the God who first loved you thoroughly, which includes, see, this is just understanding what love includes. Love includes hating what he does thoroughly. If I love my family, I hate that which would harm my family. That's not hard to figure out. So I say that when people of the world say, oh, no, no, it's all love. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Everybody opposes what they conceive of injustice to be, whatever that is, ever how they define it. Our view of injustice is what God calls injustice. He defines it. Well, we've seen here then something about God's knowledge of us and our knowledge of Him. I've raised the point several times in different ways. How is this not all just rather crushing? So we think about our third point here briefly. That which makes all this desirable, verses 23 and 24. What do we do in 23 and 24? As we said, we call upon God, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, lead me in the way everlasting. We call upon this God who knows us and loves us as he does, and we know and love him as we do, including what he hates. We call him to search us and to further reveal us to ourselves. Why in the world would we want more self-knowledge? Given our native sin and misery, why would we want to know ourselves better? That's what this is a prayer for, that we can see ourselves more clearly as God does. How would we not find this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God to be dreadful, frightening, oppressive, a sort of cosmic big brother, far more invasive and pervasive than Orwell's big brother? I mean, think about big brother is watching. You could easily read this psalm and say, my goodness, this is the most intensive expression of big brother is watching ever. What about my privacy? I'm an American. I demand privacy. I mean, what is this? God searches me. He knows me. Does he have a warrant for this search? I have my rights, you know. Does God have a warrant? Because the right of privacy is the greatest thing there is. Really? Interesting. Why would we pray, search me, and not leave me alone? Why would we pray, try me and know my thoughts? Why do we pray that rather than buzz off, go away? Why don't we tell God to go away? Get lost. I mean, and the answer can't be because we're Dutch Midwesterners and we would never do that. That's not a good answer. That can't be the answer. Because many in their hearts want to say something like that. Buzz off, God. Leave me alone. It seems as if God knows us this way, that we could never hope to be led in the way everlasting. I mean, the prayer is, you know, lead me in the way everlasting. You might think we would better honestly say, just lead us to hell. Given who we are, just lead us to hell, because that's surely what we deserve. Indeed, we do. That's where you'll end up if your faith is not in Christ alone. If your hope and trust is not in Christ, if you are not in union with Christ, that's what will happen. Because all of this knowledge of God of you and of your knowledge of Him not only means nothing, but is not at all desirable if it's not all held in terms of faith in Christ. This is all quite frightening, devastating, not to mention off-putting. If God knows us only immediately, apart from our being in union with Jesus Christ. God is holy, you know that. God is holy, of purer eyes than to look upon sin. How can he have such intimate, favorable knowledge of us, such saving knowledge of us, if he only knows us as sinners? Now please, Don't miss what I'm about to say. If God only knows us as sinners, He does know us as sinners. Don't make any mistake about this. But at the same time, He knows us as righteous. This was Luther's great discovery in the Reformation. It's not that there was no understanding in any sense of this, but Luther really comes to understand, and the Reformation as a whole. How? Because of what Jesus has done for us in living and dying for us, that God can see us and know us for all of our sin and shortcoming and weaknesses, and yet because, as Luther said, a glorious exchange was made. Christ took our sin and gave us His righteousness. This God who knows us in our sin fully also receives and accepts us at the same time as righteous. And that's very important to understand, the at the same time-ness, because God's not playing a game. God's not kind of looking at us with one eye closed and His nose held. Oh yes, I know you. The idea being, well, if He really knew us, He would just throw us out. No, not at all. He knows us fully, and He accepts us entirely. Why? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus came and lived and died for us. This is the glory of the season we celebrate. This is the glory of Advent and Christmas. And we're in those 12 days of Christmas. We who in and of ourselves have no hope of anything but judgment from a holy God have a God who knows us so thoroughly and who shows us in Christ mercy, grace, forgiveness, justification, adoption, sanctification. Are you in Him? If not, this knowledge is terrifying. Psalm 139 is no comfort to anyone outside of Christ. It's about as scary as it gets. It's frightening. It's suffocating. It's sucking all the air out of the room. The closeness. But if your hope is in Him, everything opens up. And all God's knowledge of you and your knowledge of Him is in Christ an unsurpassed gift. And this is the gift we have to give to the world. At this time of year of gift giving, there's no greater gift than we could give to everybody around us than to give a reason for the hope that is within. And the hope that is within is Christ Jesus has brought us sinners and made us acceptable to God and is working in us, is searching us, leading us in the way everlasting, helping us to die to sin and live to righteousness, all in a way that saves us and doesn't destroy us. All of this that we've been talking about in Psalm 139 is possible and desirable because we have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, eternal God who took on human flesh to bring us back to God and to take a knowledge that is otherwise terrifying and make it, as verse 6 said, wonderful. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful, wonderful knowledge and news. Encourage us all today with how thoroughly You know us and how fully You accept us. In the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.